Anyway, come on up, Don. I think we all know Don, and I'm sure our hearts will be blessed again as we hear his word.
Some people say, why do you wear that coat? Well, there's a reason I'm not going to wear it today. people have asked how I've been feeling. The Lord's, thankfully, I was able to get some antibiotics this week, so that's been a huge help. But I feel like I could just roll up and take a long nap. And I know some of you do take a long nap while I'm speaking. So anyway. So we can't all go to sleep at the same time, right? Anyway, well, thank the Lord. It's wonderful to be able to laugh together and cry together and pray for each other, how we need each other, right? Well, let's ask God to help us. Father, we do need your help. We're a needy people, there's no doubt. As we read earlier in the last service, we're weak people. Not many mighty. Most of us are weak. But we thank you that you are strong. And in our weakness, we just lean heavy upon you. We just pray that your Spirit would do the work that needs to be done. Accomplish your will. And bring us to the place you want us to be. We know that you have a goal and a plan and a path for each one of us, and it's to advance in our spiritual life. And we pray that will be the case for each one. So we just entrust ourselves to you, thanking you that you are wonderful, you are loving, and you're all powerful. In Christ's name, amen. One of the things I realized early in life is don't be complacent about lightning. I remember one of my memories being when we lived on our old farmstead is, and I've probably shared this story because it so stands out in my mind, that we had a picture window, and that old farmhouse, it belonged to my grandparents, and my dad and mom lived there later, obviously. But I remember there was kind of a picture window. We were on a hill, and you could look a long ways across the horizon. And that was it was beautiful for sunsets. Beautiful, absolutely. But also was quite amazing when you'd see a lightning storm come up, because you could see it from such a long distance. And you would just, in the old Kansas way of lightning happening. And I remember as a little kid being there, laying as tight as I could to the floor, because it just scared me. And every once in a while, though, because we were on a hill and had trees, every once in a while we'd get a lightning strike and hit one of those trees. And it hit the house several times, came in the house a few times. I had a real respect for lightning. And then... to even make it more exaggerated, when I was in first grade, my dad received a call, and I was just a little kid, and he came and told me, he says, my best friend's dad had been killed by lightning. And I remember going over to my best friend, just one first graders, and I remember going to his bedroom, sitting on his bed, and we just as little first graders, you try to grieve with those who grieve, right? But I remember I've had a high respect for lightning most of my life. But I also remember, as you get older and you're 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 invincible, you're the invincible kid, right? And I remember this is some years later, and Dad and I were on two separate combines, and we were cutting wheat. And as I've told the story, when you're cutting wheat, you try to go just as long as you can. If the berries are not too damp, you cut just as late as you can, because you never know if a hailstorm will come up and just wipe out your wheat, which is not uncommon. And so that particular day, we were cutting. And Dad was down probably about a quarter to half a mile on one end of the field, and I was on the other in two separate machines. And we were just going as fast as we could because a thunderstorm was coming. We could see it because we were on a hill. We could see that coming. So we just had those things gunned as fast as those combines, those old combines would go. And I remember trying to cut, cut, cut. And all of a sudden I hear, poof! And then I looked, and a lightning bolt had struck between Dad and myself on those two machines. And you know, it was just God's grace. Here we are on top of a hill. Where's lightning supposed to hit? The highest point. It's just God's grace that we didn't get hit by that lightning. But I tell you one thing. We stopped cutting wheat. We broke those machines. We went as fast as we could to the truck, shut them down, and took off. Man. Oh. You cannot be complacent about lightning. You also cannot be complacent about sin. Sin is dangerous for all of us. I was sad. I just knew this guy a little bit. He was in a church when we were in Nova Scotia. He was across from the harbor. I knew he was an outstanding preacher. He was a powerful preacher. Lots of people came to that church, and I just casually knew him, and I knew years later he had gone into the States, and then he became the radio voice and Bible teacher for an international ministry, and so I could understand why he was recognized. He was a powerful speaker. And then I saw this. This was toward the end of this year. This man, and I don't need to mention his name, he was released as a Bible teacher of that organization due to conduct and behavior that was determined to be detrimental to their mission and ministry. Now here is a man, I have no reason to think that he's not a Christian, and I know he had a powerful gift. And I knew he was in a big church. And he now was in this international ministry. And lightning struck. And I don't know the details, and I don't need to know the details. But lightning struck. Sin hit. And you know what? None of us would be wise to point our bony finger at a person like this and think, man, I'm above that. None of us are above that, right? All of us can be hit. All of us can be knocked out. And that's why Paul wants to motivate us to apply the principles that we've been talking about in Romans 6. The principles of liberation from the power of sin. There's a sin capacity even within a Christian, within everybody, but still within a Christian. Until the day we're with the Lord, this capacity is when. But when a person trusts Christ, if you put your faith, if you trusted Christ, he's died, he rose again, you put your trust in him and him alone for your salvation, then not only do you get forgiveness, which is awesome, but you also have a provision now to say no to sin, now to resist the temptations that flood at you. And they are coming at every one of us. They come in different ways. They have different shapes, different sizes. You might be tempted in one area. I'm tempted in another area. But we're all tempted. And sin wants to take us out. So what is going to motivate us to understand the principle and apply the principle so that we don't end up on a page in a newspaper or at least a discussion at a coffee table that we blew it and we're out of the race and people look at us and kind of look down and say, man, they blew it. We don't want to go there. What will motivate us? Now let's go to Romans 6. We've been in there. We've dealt with it for some time. And I want to go to verses 15 and 16. What then, verse 15 of Romans 6, I'll let you catch up there. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? Now notice this question. Now we've been dealing with the provision for liberation, how to say no to sin. And then he just said in verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for not under law but under grace." Not under law but under grace. What then? Moving into verse 15. What then? Okay, ask this question. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Connects right back to verse 14, right? We live in a culture of permissiveness. And the danger of our permissive culture is it seeps into our thinking, even as Christians. And we say, well, man, and this is the question Paul starts to deal with. What shall we sin because we're not under law? Shall we neglect the principle that Paul has been talking about and talking about and talking about in the first part of chapter 6? Does sin really matter? Is sin really a big deal? Does it make any difference? I mean, it's kind of fun, right? And we're not under law. That's just what it said. We're not under law. And he's referring back. He's talking to people who have a sense of a Jewish mindset. They understood something about the law, the Mosaic law. We're not under that. We're in a new dispensation. We're not under the law. We're under grace, which is an amazing thought. So why not just relax? You know, let's just sit on the couch and just kind of slide. You know, I remember years ago, and I don't know whatever, I don't even remember the name of this guy, but I do remember the situation. He had a chair a lot fancier than this. TV guy, right? TV evangelist, I guess. And he had his chair, I think, was leather. I mean, really cushy, right? Really cushy. And he was sitting in his old leather chair on TV, you know, and he sat back and he crossed his legs and he had a big old cigar. No, he's like, that's grace, baby. That's great. And his whole promotion was grace. So I guess grace and cigars go together. I'm not sure. But anyway, grace, you know, and his whole message was, liver up. We're under grace, not under law. Just do what comes natural. See, he would have stopped right there. He would have said, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin because we're not under the law? Yes. That would have been his answer. Sure, why not? Paul has a little different answer. You notice what he says? Paul says, I wish I could. May it never be! Meganoita in the original. Meganoita! It means absolutely no way, Jose. Don't do this. Don't go there. Absolutely not. Is as strong as it can be stated. Now, isn't it interesting? He writes on he has a true premise. We're not under law, we're under grace. But he comes up with a false inference. You know, I think that one thing it reminds me, we have to be very careful when we study the scriptures. Sometimes we can read something, and yes, it's true, but we jump off to a false inference. And that's exactly what some of the people that Paul was writing to were talking. They were struggling. You know what? We're under grace. Just liver up. One old writer from years gone by said it this way. Is the standard of holiness lower for the church of God now than it was for the Israel of old? Is evil to be tolerated because we are not under law but under grace? There is something perfectly shocking to the serious mind in the thought of men appealing to certain principles of the gospel in order to establish a plea for the indulgence of the flesh. They want to fling aside the authority of Moses, not that they may enjoy the authority of Christ, but merely indulge self. Now, this is a passage. Now, Paul deals with legalism. And of course, we don't want to get into legalism. Galatians deals with the whole problem of legalism. But notice what it says. I'm going to read this to you, but just listen to these words. Galatians 2:19 says this way, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." Paul has a perfect balance of no legalism, no license. Just living. Really living. Living unto God. Now, let's think about this motivation, because we need to be motivated. It's easy to know something, isn't it? It's easy to know something. It's a lot different to do something. So what's going to motivate us to really understand this principle that we've been talking about in Romans 6 and then to do something about it? What's going to motivate us to do that? The motivation, and we see this in verse 16. Do you not know? Now, this is something really, quite frankly, a lot of people do not know this, even Christians included. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey? Now think about this. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone, the idea to put yourself at the disposal for someone else, put yourself at the disposal to serve someone else is the idea. You know, if you follow the tragedy, the tragic situation of ISIS and the whole Middle East events, isn't it been amazing? One of the strange phenomena is how young people in the West, how some of them have joined with ISIS. Isn't that a strange phenomena? And what is even more bizarre in my mind is the young girls who have gone from the West and joined with ISIS. Now, can you imagine what it's going to be like for those young girls who got there? I saw this some time back. There were two girls from, I believe it's from Australia. And they made their way and they joined up. And I don't know how they got this out. Maybe they still have their phones, I don't know. But this is after several months of being a member of ISIS. They were trying to communicate back with family members, "We want to come back." Now, how do you think that's going to work? I remember one young man, I didn't see the interview, one young man who was actually a part of the ISIS movement and everything, and he finally left. He had to sneak away or he would have lost his life. But you know the reason he left? Because he didn't have a problem with killing people. He didn't have a problem with killing women and kids. He didn't have a problem with that. But you know where it got to him? When they started killing people who believed the same thing they believed. How do you think it's going to be for these young girls who no longer want to be in slavery to ISIS and to break free? You see, when we put ourselves at the disposal of someone, we are enslaved to that. What do we put in our, you know, now that's such an extreme example, right? We think, well, that's way over there. Yeah, I know. But what are we putting ourselves at the disposal of here? And believe me, I love Canada. I do. But there are things we can put our disposal, our lives at the disposal of. They become the controlling force of our lives. This is a dangerous thing. You are slaves of the one whom you obey. And you know what? This is in a context to Christians. We can be enslaved, even as believers, to things that will harm us and ruin us. Remember the passage. This is in Matthew 6:24. It says this, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Now, in this context, it's talking about money and wealth. One puts it this way. No man can serve two masters, but all men must serve one. Whichever we choose, we put our disposal under them. Now, the unbeliever, and we only say this because we want to love the unbeliever. We love all. God calls us to love all people. And I know some of you reach out to unbelievers, and that's an awesome, wonderful thing. Just like we think of Mike's ministry, we think of the young people going out on the streets on Friday night. Wonderful thing. But you know what? Unbelievers only have one master. And ultimately, that's sin. Now, it looks different. I mean, there's some really friendly, kind unbelievers, and we think, you know, we enjoy them. I have some really nice neighbors, right? But as far as I know, they don't know the Lord Jesus. But the believer has an option. We make a choice. We can choose now because of what God has provided in Christ. We may choose sin, or we can choose God. Remember what the Lord Jesus said. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." One Roman statesman and philosopher, Seneca, said, "To be enslaved to oneself is the heaviest of all servitudes." Slavery. If we choose to place ourselves at something, it can enslave us. One night I was driving down Lansdowne. It was dark. I don't remember exactly how late it was, but it was a little later in the evening. And I saw two young girls. They're you know, nice-looking young girls, but they look like maybe they were early into university, college, or something like that, you know. They were smiling, laughing, you know, just. But what caught my attention is, you could tell they'd been at the liquor store, and they had this bottle, right? And it was all wrapped up in this fine, classy paper, right? And so they were going across, and my heart just went kind of heavy, because we know, you know, I'm thinking these young girls. I'm thinking, you know, you don't know where that bottle's going to take you. I hope it doesn't become an addiction, right? That's my desire. I pray that these young girls don't get addicted. But we all know people who are addicted, right? Alcohol is a dangerous thing. And I mean, been around long enough to know that. And I thought, oh, don't be enslaved. And of course, there are many, many other things we can be enslaved to apart from that. Notice what, where sin always takes us. Notice what it says. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death." Sin resulting in death. Now, death here, I think, is used in an all-inclusive way. For the unbeliever, sin means eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from God. If you're separated from God for eternity, you know, you're separated from joy for all eternity. You're separated from peace for all eternity. You're separated from love for all eternity. All of the things, all the wonderful characteristics of God. If you are separated from Him, you are separated from those wonderful, wonderful qualities for all eternity. And all it means is absolute sadness. Now, obviously, I don't know every heart here, but I hope you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus. Because that's why Christ died, right? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that you don't have to stay separated. You don't have to perish, the word is used. Perish, but have eternal life. And that's in the awesome sense. Not just the duration, but in the awesomeness of it. Death. Now, but death is an interesting concept. Death, there's an all-inclusive facet. Now, that's obviously for the unbeliever, but there's even for the believer, there is a sense. Death is obviously separation from God. For the unbeliever, it's for separation for eternity. But we, even as Christians, if we keep dabbling, let's say I'm putting my toe in sin, you know, just kind of dabbling in sin. The more I do that, the more it hinders my relationship with the Lord, and I have more separation from fellowship with God. Think of this passage and just ponder if this is applicable. This is in James 1, verse 14. Listen to the words. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So we all have our own lust. And when we give in, we start pulling, you know, it's like being pulled downstream, right? Now, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, when we give in, it gives birth to sin. To be tempted is not sin in itself, but when we give in to it becomes sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. There is a sense in which the Christian experiences some realm of death. Not eternal separation, but separation from fellowship with God. At least at that period of his life. Erwin Lutzer put it this way: character is eroded. The heart condemns. That's one of the things about sin. It just makes us feel so guilty. Joy and assurance of God's guidance evaporate. Relationships rupture. Think how broken our world is. What's the problem? I was watching this interview just last night, this football player for the New Orleans Saints, and he was talking about the Ferguson. I don't know if you followed all the rioting and everything, the destruction, you know, the whole situation where a young black guy was murdered or killed, and how the white policeman pulled the trigger, and you know, so there's been all these riots, and I don't know the details of that, and it's a sad story no matter what. But this young black football player, the New Orleans Saints, he started to share. And you know what he said? What I thought is very interesting. He's interviewing with just a secular interviewer. And interviewing with this lady, and he started talking. He said, you know, he just talked about how hard it was as a black young guy, and then watching this. And obviously he's been successful. But then he said, you know what? The real problem with man is, and this caught the interviewer off guard, is sin. You can see she kind of choked. You know, it's sin. And then you could tell this guy was a Christian. Now, he was very appropriate in his comments, but I thought, this guy knows that sin is the issue. Sin is the problem. What's the problem in Ferguson where all these riots? Ultimately, it's sin. Relationships are ruptured. All this, Luther goes on, all this for the pleasure of sin. And that's not the end. The remote consequences, the far consequences, are a wasted life with no works that will survive the fire of God's judgment. You know, you can be before the Lord saved and have a really little bucket of reward. You got it. You know, they used to say, in by the skin of your teeth, right? I don't know how teeth have skin. But anyway, you get in, but you got just a little dinky bucket. No rewards. Your life is a waste. Even for believers, the results of disobedience are priced right out of sight. Another writer put it this way: sin is the most expensive thing in the universe. Nothing else can cost so much. Oh, sin is so, so destructive, even for Christians, if we allow it to rule. You know, so much of my thoughts about, you know, how I finish, it goes back to when we were in the times where Marty and I were involved in managing this nursing home complex, and she had a job on this campus, and I had another, and we lived here, and we managed these different people in this apartment. We managed the apartment, and so you got to see, and all these people were professing Christians. To be in this on this campus, to be in this facility, you were a professing Christian. That was just part of it. It's for Christians, right? Whoa, what a variety of Christians! What a variety! I remember two little ladies, and both professed, no reason to think they weren't Christians, except the way they talked to each other, but they didn't have enough money to live in a single apartment by themselves. This is an advertisement to save up, right? Anyway, they didn't have enough money, and they were so different. One was outgoing, always going to Bible studies. The other one was more quiet. Oh, they had this ever ongoing battle. I don't think they talked to each other in their apartment. You know? Like walk in, the invisible person, right? And then when they were really, really mad at each other, you know, like one lady was going off to Bible study, you know, and the other lady was saying, oh, a lot of Christian love there. Boy, howdy, does this feel good, right? You knew when one was stomping down the hallway, just go back to your room, right? It was danger zone. Do you really want to live like that? Do you want sin to rule you where you can't forgive somebody? Do you want it to be that way? You want to end up old, wrinkled? Well, I'm going there anyway. But you want to end up all crusted with sin? No, we don't want to be bitter, hateful, going to church. Everybody says, avoid her, avoid him. You can see the fumes. Don't go there. Christ died for us, but he also made this provision where I can say no to bitterness. I can say no to anger. I can say no to unforgiveness. I can say no to these things that would haunt me because I'm in Christ, as we've talked about again and again. I'm in Christ, and in him, I can say no to sin and yes to God. Because of him, not because of me, but because of him. And notice the positive alternative. Slaves of one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. One puts it this way, and the writer of this did a whole book on grace. This is part of that. Thus it may be seen that grace is not a way of escaping obedience. Remember our original question? What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Thus it may be seen that grace is not a way of escaping obedience to God. It is the only possible way in which true obedience can be secured. The Spirit-filled believer is never abandoned to self-will. He is in law to Christ. Grace, when we're in Christ, we're under grace. God's amazing provision to live life at its full. But grace empowers, but it also instructs. Notice this passage. This is in Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. I hope you've received that salvation. But notice what grace also does. Instructing us to deny ungodliness. It's not just to get us in the pearly gates, although that's awesome, but it instructs us right now to deny things that are contrary to God and worldly desires. Boy, there's a lot of those out there, and none of us are exempt. None of us are immune to the pressure and the pull. The world is a very inviting place, at least for a little while. And live sensibly. Grace teaches us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. God wants us to live in righteousness. Well, we could just say God wants us to live right. And you know, we get a, you know, we're not impressed with right. Isn't it amazing how we've taken the world? Oh man, baby, that's wicked. That's a positive thing? You know, isn't that something, how our world is just going upside down with everything? We call wrong right and right wrong. But right is right because it's consistent with God. And he created us. He knows what makes our life work. He knows what will make us happy. He knows what will bring true joy. He knows what will bring peace. He knows what will bring the very best for us. And that is right. And so he calls us to righteous living. And as we move along with God's principles, as we're motivated to apply what God has provided, we get to live in sync with what is best. God, in his grace, does not lower the standards. One writes, "It would be sad indeed if we were to draw a plea from the pure and precious grace in which we stand for lowering the standard of holiness." That is not God's plan. The standards, and I quote again, the standards under grace are infinitely higher than the standards of the Mosaic Law. They are. I was reading this. This just happened yesterday when I was in my devotional reading, and the author made this observation, these comments. "The grace that reigns through the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit enable us to gain victory over sin. I may, by reading God's word, have an overpowering sense of the great power of sin." You ever had that experience? You're having your devotional, and then some evil thought goes through, flittering through your mind? You think, whoa! "But I also," the writer goes on to say, "but I also have the assurance that grace, the life power of God within me, is far more abundant and powerful. I'm in Christ. I'm under grace. Remember that God's grace is stronger than the power of sin, and that you are more than a conqueror through him that loves you." Isn't that awesome? Grace doesn't permit sin. It prevents sin. Because we're in Christ, and in him I can say no to sin and yes to God. I can say no to that which is destructive and corrosive, and yet say yes to that which is awesome and abundant. We're to be motivated to apply these principles. I was thinking, and you were wondering, one thing when you use illustrations, then people, if you don't use one, people say after, "You didn't use an illustration. It's a trap." Anyway, I got a trap in here. And I'm so glad Austin came again. What a friend. What a friend. My slinky, okay? We had this for my grandson, but he loaned it. Okay, Austin. He doesn't look very nice today. Do you want me to find somebody else, Austin? Would this be easier on you?
It's a little bit too late for that.
Oh, okay. You heard it in his own words. Okay, stand up, my friend. Emphasis on friend, right? Now, I'm really tempted, but I'm not going to give in to my total degraded thought. Hold on. Okay. Now, really what I want to do, here's really what I want to do. I'm going to do a little bit of it. Okay. Now, here. Are you doing all right, Austin?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, I want you to imagine this slinky. Whoa, man. That was not part of my plan, but we're going to do this again. Okay. Austin's very forgiving. Okay. Now, what I want you to think of as my slinky, not as a slinky, I want you to think of it as barbed wire. Now, barbed wire, what you would have, this is a slinky barbed wire, okay? You would have barbs all through the wire, right? I mean, you've seen a cowboy picture somewhere, right? You got to have seen it somewhere. Okay, so you got, let's say barbed wire. Now, of course, you can imagine if this was over in a communist country, maybe North Korea, it would have barbed wire in it, right? And it would be rolled around like this. Let's imagine this has a whole bunch of barbs in it. Poor Austin, he's bleeding to death. But anyway, we've got the, let's say, now, let me tell you a little story. One of the worst things that can happen to a horse is to get caught in barbed wire. Now, you can imagine if a horse gets caught, and let's say they get caught and it gets wrapped around their right above their hoof. And I remember this happened to my horse. One time I went out, the fence had come down, And somehow in his messing around, he got caught in, and it got wrapped around right above one of his hooves. And I remember coming out there and looking at this horse. And of course, what will a horse do if you get barbed wire wrapped? You're going to pull. Well, as you pull, the barbs just dig in deeper. And I remember, and I'm looking at that poor horse, and I'm thinking, those barbs are digging in. I got to be really, really careful here. Because the harder he pulled, the tighter he pulled, the deeper the barbs went. And of course, the danger is it can cut right into a tendon and ruin the horse for life. Now, on that day, thankfully, the horse was able to calm him down, and I had some pliers, and I was able to cut that wire. I was able to unwrap that wire from around his hoof. Now, the point is this. How many of us choose to run in, not to the slinky, but to the sin that wraps itself around us, and we get entangled in it? And then after we get entangled, we start pulling, if we don't lean on the Lord's provision, you know what happens? We just get more and more damaged by it. And we can be entrapped and ruined by sin. We need to be motivated. We don't want to be trapped. We don't want to be entangled with sin. We want to remember we're in Christ. And in Him, we can say no to sin and yes to our Father. Don't be entangled by sin. Be triumphant over it. In Him, in Christ, under grace. Let's just pray. Let's just pray that God will help us. First of all, remember when we said that we had the little illustration hug, that will hunger to know this, that will understand this, that will grow in this. Let's just pray right now. Let's pray for each of ourselves that we will want to live free. We don't want to be entrapped and ensnared with sin. Let's pray. God, we're here. And we all have the tug of sin. None of us are exempt. We all have those areas in our life that are so easy to move into. It's just natural. Sometimes it feels good, but sometimes we just slide right in. God, help us have a hunger to not to live enslaved. Help us be motivated to understand these truths, and then by your grace and through your grace and in Christ, may we apply these truths that we are in Christ. We now can say no. Only in Him. Only confident in Him. Not in ourselves, but in Him. May we not go another day enslaved. We know it won't be easy. We know the battle is intense. Where sin has been allowed to grow, the barbed wire cuts in deeper. But God, for the believer, we can begin to break free. And that is my prayer for all of us. For all of us. And Father, if anyone's here who's never put their trust in Christ, they don't even have the option of choice until they choose Him. We pray they'll choose Him as their Savior. And for all of us, He will be our emancipator. In Jesus' wonderful, liberating name.